lives in a pagan society. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which weigh war against your soul. Live such good lives upon the pagan that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the empire as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the empire. Slaves in reverent fear God of God, submit yourselves to your master, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they heard the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
What story does the HT family portrait tell? Letters like Peter's show us it's possible, in fact necessary, to be two opposite things at the same time. I'm sure you've begun to see that as we've worked our way through 1 Peter. As believers, we are both sinners and saints. We might also add sufferers, particularly in the light of 1 Peter. We are people of peace, winsome, seeking that people would know the Prince of Peace, and yet we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in bodies of death, perishable, yet radiating life, living hope, imperishable. We are truly free, and yet slaves to God, and willing to make ourselves subject to others. Our allegiance to Jesus means we truly belong, and yet we are out of place. We have a home that is not of this world, yet we seek to give our everything to bless this world. We are passing through to perfection and glory, yet we don't pass by the broken, the suffering, needy world in the present. And as Peter reminds us in the opening verses of our section that Becca read, we live holy, beautiful lives for the good of others, but are often considered foolish and evil by those very people. For Peter, often a mark that you're on the right track to following Jesus when you face rejection. That's the tension of following Jesus. Discipleship means living in the now and the not yet, in the world, though we are not of it, as Jesus said in John 17. What does that lifestyle look like? That verse 12, honorable conduct, that good living, as the NIV translates it. Conduct that is excellent and in line with our confession. We saw last time in verse 9 of chapter 2, the confession of the excellent Redeemer that we have. We reveal that excellency by both the way we speak and the way we live. So what I want to do this morning is sketch a broad picture of our text today and then apply it just very briefly in one of those sections. As I was working through it in the past couple of weeks, I've decided I needed to take a little bit more slowly because there are some weighty things here that we need to take time to consider. And so we'll continue to do that next week, God willing. But our section really stretches from where Becca read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11 and 12 are like hinge verses, key verses between the preceding sections and this next section of encouragement to live this excellent lifestyle. And so we're going to focus on those two verses in particular. And then you'll see three blocks of sections that Peter applies this excellent living to. Three relationships of authority. It's already been pondered on in the service. The authorities that we live as citizens, the authority relationship that we might have in the workplace, at least we'll apply it, the slaves and masters section in the workplace. And then in chapter 3, which concludes this section, is the relationships in marriage, which we're going to look at more next time and in a little mini-series we're going to do as a result of 1 Peter. And so what we're going to do this morning mainly is those things I hope you'll see up on the screen. We're going to look at the shape of this excellent life, the grounds of it, and the motivation for it. The shape of this excellent life, the grounds of it, and the motivation for it. And then we'll apply it briefly in that first section. So let's look at the shape first. In one word, submission. Submission. The good life believer, according to Peter in this section, as he begins to look at what it looks like to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, is making oneself subject under authority. Let me point it out to you in those three sections I mentioned. In the ESV, it's translated as make yourself subject to. In the NIV, which we use here, is to submit yourselves. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Verse 18, that next section, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves, there's the word again, to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And then it's there in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by their behavior of their wives. And so what Peter does is he examines three areas of relationship which carry roles of authority as citizens, as slaves or servants, and in marriage. Now I know at this point it's very tempting to tune out on hearing the word submit. It's almost a swear word to our world today, isn't it? It sounds oppressive and belittling and old-fashioned. We've moved on from these archaic biblical ideas. Perhaps even we're more sensitive to it at this time, having just entered Ramadan, with recent events unfolding in Iran. The very word Islam, of course, as you know, means submission to God, to God's will. And yet so much of the expression of that we see in the Islamic world seems to be submission that we wouldn't want to come near. Meanwhile, I've just read that Afghanistan has passed a law legalizing domestic violence against women and children. That is that husbands can, should they choose, punish their wives and children physically. Domestic violence has been legalized. Surely no good can come from this, we say. And the more we think about it, the more radical this call appears to be. But biblical submission has nothing to do with what we hear so much of. And we'll come to that more fully in a moment, but just note for now, biblically, what the word means is actually a military term. It's to arrange in order under a leader. It is a voluntary, not forced, but a conscious choice to place oneself under authority. We think of forced submission perhaps in a more interesting way. If you've ever followed MMA or UFC, submission holds. I took a group of young people in the UK to a WWE event in Manchester. Of course, I had no interest in wrestling myself, but I took them there because it was good to build relationships with them. And there, of course, the kind of submission, although in WWE it's entertainment, it's all staged. In MMA, if you're into that, it's more forced. But we have that idea of submission that conveys force. And yet, what's called for here in this section, in God-given roles and authorities, is much more specific into these different areas. In a more general sense, the believer, yes, is called to honor and serve everyone. We see that in that passage that was read to us. The shape of the Christian's life in general is humble service of one another. But in God-given authority, we are called to this submission. We'll explore that some more as we go. That's the shape of this Christian life that we are called to, a life of submission. Secondly, the grounds of the submission, and that's the word mercy. Mercy. So to place this in its context, remember the temple imagery that we saw last time that Peter used to describe the church? I thought it was so helpful that Jacques, I didn't know this, but he'd chosen Ephesians 2. It really backed up what we'd seen the previous week in 1 Peter chapter 2 of this living stones of the temple of God built on Christ the cornerstone, rising up to make spiritual sacrifices unto him. What was the Old Testament temple full of? Have a think for a moment. Peter takes his imagery from there, remember? But what was the Old Testament temple full of? Well, physically, of course, it was full of smoke. So when people quote that to you and say you shouldn't smoke, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, you can tell them, I don't smoke, but the temple was full of smoke. But that's not the point. The temple was full of blood as well, wasn't it? There would have been a very distinct smell in the temple because of its blood. But spiritually, what was really the temple full of? What did it represent? Well, it shouted mercy, didn't it? It was the meeting place of God with man. What was the temple but a place of mercy? That's how our section ended last time, chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Or can I put it this way? What runs in the blood of this new spiritual house? What courses through its veins? It's mercy. That is, we're a people who have been recipients of God's mercy. We deserve death and judgment, but instead we've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the great hymn puts it, and born again through his gracious action. Through chapter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of the Son. It's in his mercy, chapter 1, verse 3. Let's take us back there. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is all through his mercy that we've been brought out of darkness to light, from death to life. And it's all his doing, all his grace. We cannot say this enough here, but we cannot save ourselves. It is all through his mercy. Went to a funeral recently of a family member, and the pastor who preached chose a passage from Revelation chapter 14. For a moment, I got excited and scared. Revelation 14 talks about those who die in the Lord are blessed, but it's also full of judgment. And I thought, well, this is a passage to really remind people that because of God's mercy, we don't need to face his judgment. Well, I think the preacher that day had a holy Bible with an E because he missed it completely. And we went away from that funeral believing, well, people might have got the impression that if you are good enough, you'll get there. If you're good enough, he'll accept you. It was devastating. And there, as clear as day in the passage, we can see we are the ones who are deserving of judgment. Nothing we do is good enough. It never will be. God is holy. We desperately need his mercy. And it was such a devastating missed opportunity. Dear friends, we cannot save ourselves. We're not just saved from sin and death, but we're saved for. We've been saved from sin and death, yes. But we've also been saved for a life of Holy Spirit transformed living. That spiritual sacrifices that Peter's talked about in that preceding sections. And so we are a people who live out that mercy. That mercy is to be at the heart of our relationships with one another. I think the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 is probably addressing church relationships. Rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Certainly it suggests in chapter 1, verse 22, when it talks about we have been characterized by brotherly love, and so love all the more. Our lives are to be characterized by mercy. And so mercy should be at the heart of our relationships with one another in the church, and mercy is at our hearts as we engage with the lost world. They may show no mercy to you, but we are to be rivers of mercy in response. Now, I think there's two reasons we need to remember this, particularly as we head into this very practical and very challenging section of 1 Peter when he calls us to submission. Number one, we are in this together. This pilgrim life that adorns the gospel is not meant to be a lone ranger existence. Jacques said it last week. We cannot call ourselves Christians and treat the church lightly. It's part of our DNA. It's who we are. Mercy, love, and forgiveness, among other things, characterizes us and keeps us glued together in unity as we witness to the world. Jesus says that is one of the things that our unity does. It witnesses to the world that is at odds, the world that is at unrest. Here are his people of peace who show love and mercy. It's uncommonly kind. That should characterize us. In us, there should be no cause for causing one another to stumble. I heard a line in a Christian song this past week. It said this: instead of swallowing my pride, I swallowed poison. Just let that soak in for a moment. Instead of swallowing my pride, I swallowed poison. See, if we don't, if we take our stand on our high horse, if we refuse to give forgiveness, what happens? We poison. We poison not just ourselves, but the body. We are to be built into a holy temple rising unto the Lord, not a Tower of Babel vanity project. It's about him, not me. It's about you, not me. It's about his kingdom ultimately, not Holy Trinity Church. Second thing why we need to remember this is that the lifestyle God calls us to here is rooted in and motivated by God's mercy. Even the beginning of verse 11 in chapter 2 hints at that. It's the language of Israel in the wilderness. Have a look there again. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, words we're coming to know well in 1 Peter, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. See, Israel had been rescued by God, and they were on their way to the promised land. They had received his commandments at Mount Sinai as a redeemed people. When you read the Ten Commandments, what do you see first? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I've saved you. Now, here is the best way to live. This is not how you get saved when he articulates the Ten Commandments. No, this is what it looks like to live as my saved people. They had received his commandments as a redeemed people. He elects, he draws, he saves, he brings to life all through his mercy. In other words, a life of merciful submission and service comes first from being submitted unto Christ as Lord, who submitted himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross, as Philippians puts it. And so we live a different way. We live these alien lifestyles as we respond in gratitude to the mercy that has been shown us. And with his Spirit's help, we live these good, holy, different lives, not to earn our stripes, not to get brownie points with God, not merely trying to make the world a better place by living better. It's not a moral improvement exercise or a philanthropic enterprise or to make myself feel good because I'm doing my part in society. No, it's mercy-driven gratitude that desires to see our world know and experience the goodness of the living water mercy that is Christ himself. We are saying to the world together, come and see, come and get life. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's a little bit of a puzzling verse if you think about it. You might think there's something missing there. How is it that they can cast vitriol on you for living the good life that God calls you to, but then at this, well, is it at the same time or a little later, they're glorifying God on the day he visits? Well, perhaps it's this, that there is a time, of course, when you will be attacked and perhaps had slander poured on you for living for Jesus. But as you keep going, as you persevere, as you display that light that Tanya was talking about with his grace and his help, so that very lifestyle will take those who have thrown that vitriol at you and persuade them that there is something. That hope that you live, in the end, will be the means to draw them so that they will indeed, along with you, glorify God on the day that he visits. Certainly that's in view in chapter 3 when God speaks to the believing wife who has an unbelieving husband and calls her to adorn the gospel with her character, the beauty of her character, in that hope that he will work by his power and draw that person to Christ. That's the hope. But they won't at first see your good deeds and pat you on the back and congratulate you and award you the freedom of the city and put your name up in lights and snap a photo of you, handing you a check or maybe name something after you. No, we're not about leaving a legacy. That's okay. Because it's all about him. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was said to say this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Are you okay with that? Well, it's not my name. It's not your name that will be remembered. Not by others, but well by him. By him who matters. Because this is all about his glory. It's all about his glory. We say it easily enough. To our God be the glory. To our God be praise. We've sung it. We sang earlier, would I gladly be made nothing, that Christ would be made more? Would I seek the only kingdom that far outweighs them all? Will I stand before my Father where the faithful saints have stood? And with joy my heart shall praise him for his glory and my good. So finally, what's the motivation for this life, this different life? Well, it's pursuing his glory. Verse 12 again, it's there. Glorify God on the day he visits us. It's not just for those who come to their senses and find their way to him. It's for all who do. You too, who live this life out. It is for his glory. And so sometimes we use a phrase like the purpose of church is mission. But it's probably better to say that the purpose of mission is church. That is, that others may become one of his living stones built into the spiritual house. That's at the very center and the heart of God's activity in this world, to gather more worshipers. But even as I say that, it's probably even better to say, not just that mission is church, but we need to go further and say that the ultimate goal, the truest goal, is worship. The purpose of mission is worship. That is to glorify God. There will be, at the end of this age, one chosen race, one royal priesthood, one holy nation, one people for God's own possession. And that singular unified reality will be composed from all races and all nations and all peoples worshiping the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. It's all about his glory. We live this alien lifestyle willing to face ridicule and rejection for his glory, for his name. Just notice through our passage how this motivation is constantly scattered throughout these difficult calls to submit. Notice how they all summarize, though, the same idea. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for it is God's will, it is God's will that you, by doing good, should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's there in verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. We are servants of him. That's why we do this. It's for him. Verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Verse 20, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, verse 21. Well, what were you called to? Well, there's really only one calling in the Bible. You were called into his kingdom. This is not a separate calling, this calling to bear up under unjust suffering. It's part of the calling to be a Christian. To this you were called. When you were called to Christ, you were called to suffer for him. And so Peter, remember, tells us at the end of his letter, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Well, now we're beginning to get an idea of what the true grace of God looks like. It looks like our Savior and his experience in this world. It looks like suffering and then glory. Stand firm in this true grace of God. It's not going to be easy, but this is what it is. This is what it's like. It's hard. Dear friends, I need to confess this to you. As I wrestled with this text, I came to a barrier again and again. My intention was to preach the whole section and in a more summarized way. And I stumbled again and again when I heard, submit to the authorities. I've preached this passage before, years ago. And I read those old sermons, and there was nothing wrong in them. But I found there such a sanitized understanding of what it means to be a submissive Christian in South Africa. I realized how protected I have been. How guarded I have been, how privileged in many ways I've been, that I've not experienced many of the ravages and the struggles and the difficulties that so many, the majority of our country, have experienced. And I realized I need to tread carefully and quietly. I realized I need to re-examine my heart as to how I understand this. And I realized I need to measure my words. And so I think God kept me from really pouring out some of the things I'd already written, because, Ray, it wasn't enough. Because there's more to understand about your dear brother in the township in gangland, who doesn't go to sleep peacefully like you do, but in fear constantly. You and I know the ravages in this country. I thought for a moment a while ago as I started preparing, and this idea of aliens and strangers, what it must be for so many in our country to understand that under apartheid, having been kicked out of their own houses and lands, they know it better than me. And in some ways, I need to repent of such a sanitized attitude. I find my heart broken and devastated, and we do need to. But we do need to plumb the depths of the mercy of God. For it is only there we will see we're all the same and we're all desperately in need of him. And without him we die. Without him we cannot live this way that will make a difference. Without him we'll simply despair or give up or just fall back into our laziness and our bubbles. But we cannot. We must not. The world needs to see a unified, multi-ethnic church of love that pours itself out into all sectors and doesn't run and hide from these realities. It's so easy to be cynical and negative when we hear another Sona address which is trying to be positive and say, look at all the things we've accomplished. And yes, there's much good. But dear friend, dear HT member, dear visitor, if you love Jesus, maybe like you, maybe like me, I need to get on my knees again before this passage and ask God's forgiveness for my own indifference. or for the fact that my heart is not broken enough. I'm deserving of his judgment, just like every single one of us. But oh, his mercy is more. And so there's hope. We don't put our hopes in this world. We know it well from 1 Peter. We set our eyes to our glorious Christ. And we say, oh God, help us to go forward in your mercy and forgiveness. Help us to be moved along as we submit, as we serve, as we pour ourselves out. We are free, truly free. Hallelujah. We're not struggling to be free. We're free to struggle because of the cross. We're going to learn so much more about what that looks like. It's not quite the way I saw my sermon ending. But will you bow with me? Let's bring our hearts before him. Oh, Father, there is a war inside of us. The struggle of living in this world is not so much the war out there. Certainly those who don't trust you are not the enemy. It's not so much the war raging against Christians, but the war inside of us. The fight that we are constantly battling for self-glory, self-gratification, self-significance. It's a war as old as the Garden of Eden. Oh Lord, forgive us. Oh Lord, help us not to be afraid to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. Where this tension of living is truly resolved. That there at the cross, justice and mercy meet. So that sinners such as us might be freed. That there at the cross, freedom is granted. That there at the cross, mercy is poured out. And that there at the cross, our gaze looks upon our high priest in heaven, who will one day call us to himself into a world perfected, without all the struggles and sin and battles and wars. But, O Lord, may we be a people who take as many with us as you would grant. And so help us indeed to be the light that comes home to every heart. Through your power and mercy we ask this boldly. Amen. Friends, we close. We're going to sing two songs as we close, just as the kids rejoin us. It gives them time to do that. But do take in the theme of these closing songs, which affirm some of the things we've pondered on from God's word today. So let's stand and let's sing.